We're going to finish 1 John tonight, but we want to start by reading a passage from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. We'll start reading at verse 36, and we're going to go through verse 47. Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing before him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a woman this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" And he said to him, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." You may be seated. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. How much have you been forgiven? How much has God given to you? The theme of this last section of 1 John is what we know as believers in Jesus Christ. And the things that we know are overwhelmingly good. We know that we have eternal life. We know that God will hear and answer our prayers. We know that Jesus will keep us safe and that Satan will not touch us. How much is this worth to you? The other day I was talking with my family and I posed this hypothetical situation. Say someone approached you and made an offer. "If you will not drink pop again for the rest of your life, I'll give you $1 million. Would you take the $1 million? We all were like, "Yes." Ethan's shaking his head no. Most of us would take the money and run. And then just to make it fun, I was lowering the amount. It got down to about $10,000 for me. If someone came up to you and said, "Here's $10,000, I'll give this to you if you promise never to drink pop again." And for me, then I start thinking of warm afternoons and sitting on the back porch and how a can of pop would be so refreshing. I'm thinking $10,000, what can you get with $10,000? I mean, that's, yeah. I mean, I'll take $10,000, but I've got a long time to live yet. Now, some of you are laughing at me and you're saying, "Oh, silly kid, you know, take the $10,000. But maybe if I switch it to something else, what if it's coffee, right? What if it's no coffee for the rest of your life for $10,000? Do you take the money or do you keep the beverage in the morning, right? Well, that's trivial things, pop and coffee. What about this? What if, how much money would you take in exchange for your salvation? How much money would you take in exchange for a right relationship with God and eternal life? Somebody came up and offered you $1 million, would you take it? Would you take $1 billion for your salvation, assuming you can't get it back? Would you take $1 trillion? We'd turn it down in a heartbeat, wouldn't we? $1 trillion, what's that? You can't put a price on deliverance from eternal hell into eternal glory. You can't put a price in dollars on deliverance from eternal shame and bitterness into eternal joy and being able to stand in the presence of our Savior unashamed. No human currency can compare. You can't put a price on what God has given to us. And yet sometimes, if we examine the way that we live, we act as if what we have been given as believers is trifling, something small, as if we'd won a free burger or a weekend trip to Storm Lake or something. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it. In these three verses at the end of his letter, John is calling our attention one more time to what God has done for us as believers, to how he has accomplished this for us, and then what response it calls for in us. So we'll look at it as three concluding exhortations for the child of God. Really, in the text, it just leads up to one exhortation. The first one is this. First concluding exhortation, it comes from verse 19. Remember how blessed you are. Remember, believer, how blessed you are. You rest in the Father's arms while all the people around you lounge in Satan's lap. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In just one short sentence, John paints a bold contrast for us between life as it is for us as believers in Jesus Christ and life as it is for everyone else. We are of God, he says. We are of God. What's that mean to be of God? Well, we belong to him. We're his children. He's given us life. We have his spirit living within us so that already something of who he is reflected in us. He's given us a place in his forever kingdom. Makes me think of the words of Ezekiel. These words are directed to the Israelites, but we'll get a share in some of these blessings. Ezekiel 34:30, God said, "Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people," declares the Lord God. "As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God." And that's us here today. We, believers, are of God. We are of God, and will be so forever. Can you say that with confidence today? Can you say that? Can you say, "I am of God, and will be so forever"? What a blessing to be able to say. And this is God's desire for you. If you're here today and you're not able to speak with that kind of confidence, "I am God's and will be so forever." God wants this for you. Pursue it. Seek after this. What else matters? What other goal would you pursue than this? That no amount of money even begins to make us think that we'd give that up. How do I get there? How do I get to be of God? Well, it's simple, right? It's a matter of understanding what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross and then receiving him as my personal Lord and Savior. And for that, he gives me eternal life. It's amazing. We are of God. The rest of the sentence is sobering in its stark contrast. We are of God, verse 19, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What things does a mother hate most? I don't know, maybe your experience isn't the same as mine. I've only had close experience with a couple of mothers. What things would you say that a mother hates most? What is sure to arouse her displeasure and move her to certain action? I know one thing for sure. The mothers I have known share one common aversion. They hate things lying around. Things lying around, whether it be dirty socks, or Legos, sharp Legos, or teenagers, or even husbands. Most mothers, in my experience, have a natural aversion to things lying around. This verse, "the whole world lies in the power of the evil one," refers to people. It refers to all of those people who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Right? The world is the people who have not trusted in Christ. And these people, it says, are lying around somewhere. Well, where is it that the verse says that these people are lying? If I'm not of God, then where am I laying? The New American Standard says, they lie in the power of the evil one. But notice in your Bible, the power of is in italics, which means that it's supplied by the translators. Literally, if we take the verse just right out of the Greek and translate it across, it says the whole world lies in the evil one. And the picture is this, that the world, the people around us, they found a comfortable place to lie down. They've found a place that seems safe and seems natural and seems right to rest. But where are they lying? They're lying in the evil one, as if they're on his lap. And this ought to be cause for alarm. Today I was walking into one of the nursing home services, and there was a man who was blind there with his cane, and he was walking into the Abbey at the same time that I was, and the door was open, and so he had his cane and he was feeling his way along, and his cane had gone up in between the door and the wall, right? So the door's coming and he's walking right at his face, you know. And I've so many times walked into doors in the dark. I really should turn lights on. Right? But I know the pains this man is headed for. And so I say, "Stop, sir! There's a door!" And he kind of stops, and he's like, "Oh, thank you." You know, you want to warn him, he's about to walk into a door. But this man's danger was just his nose being sore, right? The danger that the people around us have, the whole world, is lying in the evil one. If I were walking home and I saw a kid playing, and there was a poisonous snake next to them, I'd warn the child. I'd say, "Well, stay away from this snake." But we're surrounded by people who are lying in the evil one. And how often do we warn them? Is it on the front of our mind to be able to say, "Don't look where you are. You're in danger." The whole world lies in the evil one. And there they lie. Many people just kind of unaware of the fact that they're playing along with Satan in his lies, unaware that they're being dragged towards his destiny. Do we warn them? What's the great problem of mankind? It's a question that might come up as you're getting your hair cut downtown or something. What's the great problem of mankind? Some people say the great problem of mankind is biological. People are sick, people are unhappy, but in medicine, we're going to be able to solve these things. And praise God for medicine, but mankind's great problem is not biological. Some say the great problem of mankind is economical. What we need is more money, more distribution of food, less corruption, less hoarding by those in power. And if we could solve that, we'd solve our great problem. And those are real problems, but mankind's great problem isn't economical. Others say the great problem of mankind is political. If only we could get the right party into power that had just the right platforms and keep them in power long enough for them to get these things instituted. If only we could do that, then we could solve at least the problems of our country. But no, righteous leadership is a blessing. But mankind's great problem is not political. Some say the whole problem of mankind is intellectual. If we could give men and women and children more knowledge, then we could solve our personal problems, we could solve our national problems, we could solve international problems if only we just could get out the knowledge that's out there. And knowledge is a great gift, and it can be a blessing, but the great problem of mankind is not intellectual. Other people would say, well, mankind's great problem is it's moral. Some people would place all their emphasis here, and they say, well, if we could get to a place where we would live by the Ten Commandments, where we could live by the Sermon on the Mount, the Great Commission, if we could get back to being, or find some place, a country where we would all agree to this ethical norm, then we'd be solving the great problem of mankind. But morality, wonderful as it is not a sufficient solution to the great problems of the world. Mankind's great problem is spiritual. The trouble with the world, according to this verse, is not simply that the world lacks certain qualities or that it ought to be better than it is. The trouble with the world is that it is controlled absolutely and entirely by an evil person. The world is being directed by Satan himself. He has a stranglehold on the outlook and mentality and organization of life in this world. The whole world lies as it is in Satan's lap, and he's running it according to his purposes. Every unbeliever is fully under his sway, and the vast majority of them have no idea that he has influence over them at all. Why is the world the way that it is today? Because it is controlled by the devil. Listen to some of these verses. You can jot them down in your notes. John 12:31 calls Satan the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air and makes clear that he is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan's at work in all unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world and explains that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Does the unbeliever who's in Satan's grip realize that his life and his world are being controlled and directed by an evil being? No, probably not. He thinks he's making all these decisions of his own free will, while in reality he's being led along by Satan's lies, blinded to where he is walking or to what direction he's headed. Now, as I say that, I think of yesterday. Yesterday I was trying to install a faucet. I've installed two faucets in my house in the last 2 weeks, and the amount of labor that went in was about 16 hours. I don't know if that's average. I'm feeling like I'm pulling the curve the wrong direction. So yesterday, I was on my second time at the hardware store, standing in the plumbing aisle, looking at the stuff that's in the plumbing aisle, and there's quite an array. And so as I'm standing here thinking, oh, I got to connect something to something else. There's a guy that's next to me, and he says, he obviously sees my distress and my trouble that I'm in. And he says, well, what are you trying to do? I said, well, I got pipes coming out of the ground, and I got this new faucet, and they're supposed to connect, you know, but it's pipes, and I don't want to have pipes. I want to have flexible things to connect them. And so he says, well, how big is your pipe? And I said, I measured that. And it's 5/8 of an inch. And he says, well, it's half or an inch. I go, it was 5/8. Well, so this guy eventually asked me enough questions. He figured out what I need. He says, okay, you need this and this. He pulls it off the shelf for me. He says, come with me. Takes me to another aisle, pulls this off the shelf. He says, this will snap onto that. You cut it off below that, and then it should all work. And I'm like, thank you. So I take the stuff home, and I did what he said, and called my dad to come help me. True, isn't it? But I was doing the right thing. It was other troubles. Okay, so I just finished up saying in this verse 4 that Satan is in control of the world, and that unbelievers are lying in his lap. Okay, but I don't know this guy. Maybe this guy was a believer. Maybe he's not a believer. But let's just say this guy's an unbeliever. He was awfully nice to help me. I mean, he didn't have to help me. He could have just left me in my misery and left as he left the aisle, right? Like, that guy's going to be there for a while, you know? But there are a lot of people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ that are kind, that are nice, that help you out when you need help. And so, could this be true? Could we be right in saying that such a nice person could be under the control of Satan, lying in Satan's lap? I think what we have to think about is, what is Satan's goal for people? Satan's goal is not to make everyone as evil as they could possibly be. But Satan's goal is to oppose God and to oppose the work that God is doing in the world. Satan's goal is to oppose God and the work that he's doing in the world. Well, what is the great work that God is doing in the world right now? He is calling out people for himself to eternal life. He's spreading the message of Jesus Christ that if someone believes, they will live forever. This is the work that God is doing in the world. He's saving souls. And Satan isn't really necessarily trying to get everyone to be as evil as they can be. As long as he can keep them away from believing in Jesus Christ, he's fine. If I go out into the world and I say, well, I'm gonna help the world biologically. I'm going to help the world economically. I'm going to help the world politically. I'm going to help people intellectually. I'm going to help people morally. I might not find a lot of opposition to that. If I help people in those ways, Satan might just be like, fine, go ahead, help them. Because I've not addressed yet what their greatest need is, and that is salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. But if I go out into the world and I say, Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, and if you'll turn from your sin and trust in him, he'll give you eternal life. All of a sudden now, the whole world is against me. Isn't that true? Have you tried this? All of a sudden people don't They want to talk about anything else than that. They'll talk about politics, but they don't want to talk about Jesus. People are offended that you consider them to be sinners. People are unwilling to turn away from what you're so proudly labeling as sin. They don't appreciate your insistence that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation and that there's no other way. And on it goes. You see, Satan's defenses rise up when I go out and start sharing the gospel. And so, yeah, there's a lot of nice people that are out there, but that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have them in his grips. If he can just keep them from Christ, they can be as nice as they want to be. A couple of implications of this. This verse 19 is a powerful verse for us to consider. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Two implications. Number one, in an ultimate sense, we must give up any notions of ultimately reforming or improving or Christianizing the world. The goal of biblical Christianity has never been to slowly build up our influence to where we can control culture's direction. Because if that's what we're trying to do, to build up our influence and control culture's direction, we're going against this verse. God has told us that Satan is the one who is the prince of this world. That Satan is the one who is in control and it lies in his lap. And if I think I'm going to take it away from him, I should read the end, right? Read the book of Revelation. If reform were possible, reform would take place. But history is working up to a grand climax. And the grand climax of history is not the world running to Christ and saying, yes, you are the Savior. Right? That's not how Revelation ends. The world is Jesus Christ coming and judging those who have rejected him and embracing those who have believed. This is where history is headed. That's why John said earlier, don't love the world or the things in the world. Why not? Because the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. Second implication that comes out of that verse is this. We must fix our compassion and our concern upon the people of this world who are in a dangerous and desperate position. Right? This is what we've got to do. We have to fix our compassion and our concern on these people because they're in a dangerous spot, lying unknowingly in Satan. This should be our one concern in life. How can I deliver these people from their spiritual danger? Well, the only answer is I got to tell them about Jesus Christ. And maybe they're not going to be real excited about that, right? Because Satan's forces are arrayed against that message. But that's what we do. We go out there and we say, hey, there is life in Jesus Christ. He has died for you. He wants to give you eternal life if you will come to him. And we keep proclaiming that message because that is the only solution to the problem that they have of being under Satan's dominion. We want to lead people to Christ. We want to bring them to maturity in him, and then we want to equip them to go out and do the same. That's what our church is about. That's what we as individual believers are about. Now, I was imagining this week, I'm in charge of the sign sayings. And so just for fun in my mind, sometimes I take random verses and I think, I'll put this up on the sign, on the church sign out by the road. What if I took 1 John 5:19 and put this up so everyone drives by and they see, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Might not go so well. I wouldn't do it for a couple of reasons. One is they'd probably take it the wrong way. They'd be saying, they might think that we mean we, Lamar's Bible Church, are of God, and you all are going to hell. Well, that would not be what this verse is saying, right? So we couldn't put it on the sign because they'd read it wrong. What this verse is saying is all those who have believed in Jesus Christ are of God, and everyone else is not. And that is a true statement. The other reason that it would be awkward to put it up on the sign is that it sounds proud, doesn't it? To say, we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It kind of sounds proud, like I'm patting myself on the back. I'm better than everyone else. But it's true. So how can I say this? How can I believe this without pride? Well, that leads us to our second point. How is verse 19 true in a non-proud way? If I keep always in the front of my mind that the reason I am of God has nothing to do with me, Jesus Christ has given me this. He's given it to me. And so there's no pride in this. There's just gratitude. I'm of God. Jesus Christ has come and given me this. That's our second point. Remember how you got here. It was Jesus who came and transferred you from Satan's lap into the Father's arms. It was Jesus who did this. Look at verse 20. Continuing the theme of what we know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Not proud to say we are of God and the whole world lies in Satan if we realize that it's not because of us, it's because of Jesus. Look here in this verse at the things that Jesus has done for us to deliver us. Jesus came. Jesus changed the way we think. You see that in the verse? He has given us understanding. The Bible makes clear that on my own I would never have cared. I would never have understood or even put the mental effort in to think about the fact that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus' forgiveness. But at some point in my life, the Lord stepped in and opened my eyes to that. Praise him for it. Jesus came, Jesus changed the way we think. And now, having my thinking changed and having believed, we know God the Father. You see that in the verse? That we may know him who is true. Not only do we know him, but we are in him. We are in God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. God's future is our future. His concerns are our concerns. We are connected to the Father, and we're connected to him through the Son. Look in verse 20. I think that's what it's saying here. We may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. I think that him who is true there, he's talking about the Father. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, how am I in the Father who is true? I'm in him because I'm in the Son. And through the Son, I'm in the Father. And now I'm in them both. This is what John's been talking about all throughout the book. I have fellowship with him as a believer. What a blessing. Not only that, but I have eternal life. You see that there at the end. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, verse 20 ends with a very important statement. These are the kinds of things that I always miss when I'm going through my Bible reading. And then when I stop and study it, I say, oh, yeah, that's amazing. Look at verse 20. What does verse 20 say about Jesus? It says that Jesus is, after all, God himself. You see at the end of verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. And so you say, well, who's this? Who is this that is the true God and eternal life? Well, basic grammar, you go back to the words that came right before the word this. Who is it that's the true God? Jesus Christ. So he's saying we are in him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. Jesus is life. And he's given us life. I mean, we are in the Father because of him. What a thing that Jesus has done for us. How worthy of worship is he? Three concluding exhortations for the child of God. Only one more verse to go in this book. Realize how blessed you are, he says. Think about where you've come from and where you are now. Out of Satan's lap into the Father's arms. Secondly, he said, remember how you got here. It wasn't because of you. It was because Jesus came and transferred you from Satan's kingdom into God's. And now he comes to the verse that is a command, and I think that this is flowing out of what he's just said as he's been finishing the book up. In gratitude, refuse to set your heart on any but the true God. In gratitude, refuse to set your heart on any but the true God. Look at verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, at first glance, this seems like kind of a strange ending. Because it's the first time in the whole book that John ever mentions idols. Now, some of the original readers of this epistle, John's probably based in Ephesus as he's writing this in that area towards the end of his life. And some of these people would have been literal idol worshipers before they got saved. And so he could be saying to them, hey, just as a concluding thought, remember, don't go back to worshiping idols. We serve the true God now. That could be it. But I think that John is making a point that's broader here than just physical idols. And don't go back to worshiping those physical idols. You can pick it up as you come from verse 20 into verse 21. Notice in verse 20, there's a repeated emphasis on the word true. We know him who is true. We are in him who is true. And Jesus is the true God. Three times in verse 20, what is true is emphasized. And now verse 21, I think we have a contrast. In contrast to the true God who we ought to worship, Satan would have us to trust in and to worship anything else. Anything false instead of Jesus who is true. And so I think here when he's talking about idols, he's saying, don't set your affection, don't set your heart upon anything other than the true God. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this passage, the greatest enemy that confronts us in the spiritual life is the worshiping of idols. Worship is something that takes place in the heart, right? And the heart is what God is most concerned about. God is passionately interested in what you have your heart set upon. So if there's anything in this world that becomes so important that you say, I have to have it, then Satan has you on his line. He's using this idol to pull you in his way. What could be an idol for us? It could be anything. Satan doesn't care what it is that you set your heart upon, as long as it is not the true God. If I worship anything that's not Christ, then that thing has become an idol to me. Maybe it's a god of your own making. Many Americans worship these gods of their own making. My God would never do that, they're always saying. As if God is like a Burger King sandwich that you can have your own way. Maybe it's another person that you've set your heart upon, a man or a woman, or even your own children. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's a hobby. Satan doesn't care what it is, as long as it's not the true God. But I think what John is saying here as he's flowing to the end, we of all people ought to worship Christ and him only. After what he's done for us, we're of God now. We used to be in Satan's lap, and Jesus has pulled us over. And so now we're going to worship idols. We're going to set our affection on other things. Why would we do that? We have Christ to worship, the true God. And so John concludes with these words. Now that you know you have eternal life, children, keep yourselves from idols. How do you do that? If your heart is like my heart, it is forever wandering after the idol of the day. Do you know what that's like? It's just, I know I want to worship Christ. He's my all. He's given me everything that I have. But day after day, there's something or something that my heart gets set upon where I fix my hope on that instead of on Christ. How do I keep my heart? How do I guard myself from idols? Listen to these words of William Cowper. The dearest idol I have, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. How do I keep my heart from running after the idol of the day? I worship Christ. I walk close with him, cherish and treasure him daily, moment by moment. I think that's the only way for us to keep our heart from running after all these other idols. It is if I am constantly fixing my mind on Jesus and how great he is and how he is worthy of my worship. And as I'm impressed with him, as I'm in awe of him, then these other things fade away. Hudson Taylor was a pioneering missionary to China, greatly used by God. After his death, they found a sheet of paper in his diary. And it seemed like as he was writing in his journal, in his diary, he would take this paper and he'd move it to the day that it was. He'd just keep this paper moving along as his bookmark, sort of in the diary, so that he would see it often. And here are the words that he had written on there. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than in the sweetest earthly tie. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. He's striving every day to stay close to Christ, to have his heart fixed upon Christ. Why should you worship Christ and him alone? Well, he's the only one truly worthy of your worship. Anything else you place on Christ's throne in your life, you're going to find that's going to be ugly and repulsive at some point. Haven't you seen that to be true? If I worship anything else other than God, as a believer, I find this thing is empty. What am I doing putting this at the center? Why should you worship Christ and Him alone? Well, Christ is your only protection from Satan's schemes. And the whole world around us is constantly pulling at our hearts, pulling us away from Christ. And so let's fix our eyes on Him who has delivered us from this world. Why worship Christ and Him alone? He has earned your worship. Has He not? Has Christ not earned your worship after all that He's done for you? By the grace of Christ, He has transferred us from Satan's lap into the Father's arms. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage, and it just kind of goes quickly. There's not a lot of words, but so much truth for us to enjoy. And just for us to be able to be here and to say that we are of God and will be so forever, that is a privilege so high, none of us would change it for any amount of money. We thank You so much for this gift that You have given to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for taking hold of us, for giving us understanding, for bringing us to the place of faith where now we were in You, Father, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You are our God. Help us to fix our eyes upon You and to keep them off of anything else that would distract from Your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.